Evening primetime. Hello, Gettysburg. Imagine with me, you are in your dorm, your apartment, and you're working on stuff. You got the music going, you're working on a paper, and you hear a knock at the door, turn off the music, set aside your laptop, walk to the door, and as you open it, there, in all her glory, is JMR. President Janet Morgan. She has visited your dorm, your apartment. And she has with her a toilet brush and, what's that? The works. That's the best kind. That's a toilet bowl cleaner. And you say, am I in trouble? Like, what's going on here? And she says, I'm here to clean your toilet. Would that be awkward? Would that be strange to you? Well, how would you respond? You know, would you accept it? Or would you refuse? You know, you can't. You're the president. You know, you can't, clean my toilet. That's rather strange. This is very awkward right now. Imagine with me, though, if there was sort of a cultural precedent that for every first year, JMR and other high-ranking officials in the administration, the professors, that they would clean the toilets of every first year. What kind of a culture would be created on campus by that? Just this radical service. This inversion of the normal, typical power dynamics, that those in the positions of power choose to humble themselves and serve in a position that even you don't want to do. You hope your roommate does that. What kind of culture would be created by that? And that's a fake story, but there actually is a real example of something like that that happens here at Gettysburg, and it's during Thanksgiving. For any of you that are not first years, you probably have experienced this, where you go into Servo and there are administrators and professors that are serving you the Thanksgiving feast. And I think that is fascinating. I don't know of any other college that does that, where there is that inversion of those power dynamics. Those who are in power, the teachers, they are lowering themselves out of love and service in order to serve you that Thanksgiving feast. And I think that right there is one of the things that contributes to some of the greatness of Gettysburg culture. I think it's a very, very good practice and bears good fruit. So that's kind of what we're talking about tonight with Jesus. We're doing the series, God is Jesus, and we're going through just the Gospel of John. It's a historical document written on the 80s or 90s AD, probably about 40, 50, 60 years after the events of Jesus. John was one of the close friends of Jesus, one of the disciples, the followers, and he is writing down what he has experienced as an eyewitness of his interactions with Jesus, both his life, Jesus, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection. So this story here is on Thursday night. He is crucified on Friday. He rises to life on Sunday. So this is kind of one of his last interactions with his disciples. So that's the context. We're going to go ahead and read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll do this outline here on the other page. So John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter then said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, Well, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, Not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you.
Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's pray. God, we do want to just pause and ask for your help as we study your word. Your word is about Jesus, and we want to be able to see him with sort of the eyes of our hearts, to be able to see his beauty, his humility, his glory that's on display, his love. And Lord, help us to be affected by that, that we'd be able to get that clear picture of who he is, and that we would respond with love and affection and gratitude towards him as in his person, and also what he has accomplished for us, how he has served us. Lord, may that be transformative for us, that we would not leave here in Bowen Auditorium unchanged, but that we would be affected by it. Please do this work in our hearts by your Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So first we're going to look at confident identity. Look with me at verse 1. It says here, Jesus knew that his hour had come for what? To depart out of this world to the Father. So he knows the plan. He's in control of it. He recognizes what's going to happen tomorrow. He's going to be crucified. He understands that. And so he's not going into it blind. He's going into it with eyes wide open. Verse 3, he knows the Father has given all things into his hands. That's a big phrase. All things the Father has given. And he knows that he's come from God, and he knows he's going back to God. So he knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. He knows what he currently has. All authority, all power. He is confident in his identity. Knows who he is. Knows what he has. And so in all of that, verse 4 says that he rose from supper. He takes the initiative. He is the one who chooses to rise from supper. Nobody around the table said, hey, Jesus, my feet are dirty. Can you kind of help me with that? Nobody would have dared said that to him. He's the one who takes the initiative, recognizes the situation, and chooses and acts, takes the initiative. He's a confident leader. So what do we learn from these things? Jesus is not trying to prove himself in this situation. He has no need for that. He doesn't need to exalt his own status in front of the disciples. This confident identity, this provides the foundation that then frees him up to be a servant, as we'll look at in point 2. This confidence in his own identity, knowing precisely who he is, that allows him to lower himself and not feel endangered by that lowering process. He isn't concerned about how it would make him look, what it appeared to other people, because he knows who he is. So let's connect this in with us. Where do you find your identity? What is your foundation? What do you look to? Probably for many of you, it's academics. It's a big part of your life. It would make sense that would be a big part of your identity. You right now are a college student. And so academics is a big part of that foundational identity of who you are. Perhaps you have a significant other, and they're just dynamite. And so that forms a lot of the identity of who you are. I am in relation to this person. That is part of my identity. Perhaps your family. You just really have a lot of appreciation for your family, a lot of pride. So your family name, your extended family, a lot of good tradition there. Perhaps sports. Maybe you're recruited here to Gettysburg to play a particular sport, and that takes up a big, big chunk of your time, big chunk of your week. You're away different weekends to play in competitions, and so that's a big part of your identity. Or maybe even just your physical appearance. There's some things about you that other people like, some things about you that you like, and that's really important to you. That kind of forms almost part of your identity, is how you look. So that's where you find your identity, but let me ask a harder question, though. How confident are you in that identity? How secure is that identity? It might be fine right now, but how secure is it? with academics, maybe right now you are riding high on that 4.0. But how secure is that 4.0? One bad grade in one bad class with one bad test is going to threaten that 4.0. It's not all that secure. That romantic partner, things are great right now, but what happens if there's that conflict this weekend and things start to go south, go sour? Or like even Vitor had shared, there's that betrayal that happens. What happens with your family? There's conflict, you know, something happens over Thanksgiving break, Christmas break. Sports, you get an injury. Now you can't play anymore. Your physical appearance, there's so much that can change in our bodies in just a moment. So how confident are you in that identity? How secure is that identity? And furthermore, where do you feel you need to perform and earn whatever that identity is, that status, and protect it as well? Are you unwilling to do lower positions or tasks because of how it might look? Are you unwilling to associate with certain people in your classes, your student clubs, because you fear that it will lower your status? Do you think some things are beneath you? See, if our identity is rooted in something that is inherently fragile, then we need to build a lot of other things around it to protect it, to make sure it's never threatened. And so then there's a lot of things that we cannot do because of the risk that would be to our identity. Whereas with Jesus, his identity is so rock solid that then he has the freedom to do all sorts of different things that we would even look at it and say, that's demeaning. Why would you even do that? But he's able to because of that rock solid confidence he has. He knows who he is. He knows where he's come from, knows where he's going, knows the Father's given everything into his hands, and that allows him to be freed up to serve. As Christians, we too can have confident identity in Christ because of the promises of who we are in the gospel. We don't have to exalt our own status. We can take the lowly position because we know that since we are in Christ, we already have been exalted to the highest position. Colossians 3 talks about how we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And if I'm understanding that phrase correctly, seated with him, he would be on the throne. So Colossians 3 says we are seated as Christians with him on the throne. That's our status. And so it gives just this confidence, this swagger, this boldness that doesn't lead us to be like, oh, I'm so awesome, but rather this confidence that then frees us up to be able to serve. Because you don't need to prove anything. It's already been proven in Christ. So we don't need to have confidence in our own performance, rather confidence that's given to us because of Christ's performance. So that's the confident identity. Let's look now at one of the things that then flows out of that, this point number two, radical service. Look with me again at the text here, verse 4. Again, we just talked about rose from supper. We also see that he lays aside his outer garments. Even that right there shows a stark metaphor and contrast there. The closest I've come to this, I'd say, is something very silly and small. I once attended a wedding where I was underdressed. Not that big of a deal. But let me tell you, the shame that you feel when you arrive at a wedding, everybody else is looking fine, and you're like, oh my, do I run out and buy a suit and come back? Do I not even show up? You know, do I make some kind of excuse? You know, oh, I spilled Fanta, I don't know. So that's just like one, just a small experience of like, when you remove that outer garment, that whatever the formality, the glory, the you know, looking good with that outward appearance just by your clothing, and then you look different from everybody else in the room, even that itself is a way of that Jesus just lowering himself. He takes a towel and ties it around his waist. He pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet. I got to explain this here in context. I think probably right now, 2018, here in Gettysburg, this whole story doesn't make as much cultural sense to us. You probably have never washed somebody's feet. You probably haven't even washed your own feet. Perhaps you just stand in the shower and, you know, the shower kind of does that for you. So this, like, is just a very strange story for us. But think with me back, you know, 2,000 years. You're walking along dusty streets. There are animals also in those streets. The animals are contributing to the things in the street. Those things in the street are contributing a donation to your feet, And so as you are walking, when you arrive at whatever location you are going to for your dinner or whatnot, those feet need to be kept far away from the table. So I recently did a trip to Cambodia with my church. We did a missions trip. And so the streets and the environment there is a little bit different than sort of the very clean, pristine sidewalks of Gettysburg. And so as you're walking, your feet get really dirty. And so one of the cultural things they do in Cambodia is whenever you enter any kind of a residence, you take off your shoes, your flip-flops, your you know, sneakers, whatever you have, you take those off because your feet, the bottom of your shoes are very dirty. And so you take those off. Also culturally, you do not show the bottom of your foot to somebody. You don't sit like this. You don't put your legs up. Like what Laura's doing with me, this would be extremely offensive culturally in a lot of other cultures on the world. Now, in America, it's totally cool. We don't even think about it. And so actually, I made a bunch of social faux pas by that, where I'm like sitting like this, like hanging out. And the one guy, Donnie, he taps my foot. And I'm like, what are you doing? And then finally, he texts me. He's like, put your foot down. I'm like, oh, I'm like super being offensive with this. Because the bottom of the foot is dirty. Because the feet literally are dirty, but also metaphorically, culturally, they're very dirty. So that's a little taste of what this culture would be. And so for Jesus to lower himself, touch those dirty feet, clean off the dirty feet, it is lower than the initial story I told, like of JMR washing your toilet. It's like lower than that. Culturally, it was shameful. It was something that even Jewish slaves did not do. They reserved that for the non-Jewish slaves to do. So this was obscene, scandalous, crazy for Jesus to have done this with his disciples. And that's why, look with me at verse 6. You got to understand that context for verse 6 to make sense. Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and he says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? He's like, what? What do you know? It's like, you know, open the door, JMR, no, you're not allowed to do that. That's weird. That's, you know, that's totally beneath you. Don't do that. I'll do my own, you know. I need to come to your house to clean your toilet. So Peter's like, no, don't wash my feet. Jesus says in verse 7, you don't understand this, but you'll understand it later. But that doesn't deter him. Verse 8, he doubles down. You shall never wash my feet. That's why he's so indignant. This is so shameful for Jesus to have done culturally, and Peter won't allow it to happen. It's only after Jesus says, at the end of verse 8, if I don't wash, you have no share with me. Then finally, hilariously, Peter's like, okay, wash my feet, wash my head, wash my hands, wash whatever you want, Jesus. I just want to be with you. That's kind of Peter. He's a very passionate friend. I like him. One more thing I want to highlight here in this radical service. If you look at verses 10 and 11, at the end of verse 10, Jesus says, you are clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11 clarifies again, not all of you are clean. If you look back to verse 2, it says that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And it's not in this passage printed here, it's in the next section, but that's when Judas receives some bread from Jesus and then leaves. He exits the dinner. So Judas is here, which means Jesus washed Judas's feet. And Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. That's why Jesus says right there, you are clean, not every one of you. You are clean, but not every one of you. So Jesus washed Judas's feet. Can you imagine that? I mean, we don't have the knowledge of knowing who's going to betray us and who's going to, you know, do these different things that are going to be offensive or conflict and whatnot. But if you knew, you probably would not wash their dishes or clean off snow on their car. You would do, Taylor Swift has a song about, you know, taking a Louisville Slugger to both headlights or something, you know. There, thank you. That's the response whenever somebody has betrayed you. And so if you knew that ahead of time, you would not clean off the snow on their car. You would clean it with with your keys. But Jesus does that. So what do we learn with all this? Jesus assumes the role of the lowest servant and does a dirty job that even the other disciples would have not enjoyed. It is scandalous. What motivates him to do this? I think the answer from the text, verse 1, is love. He knew his hour had come to depart of this world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love motivated him to serve. So let's talk briefly about application here. What is your definition of scandalous, radical service? It's sort of different in each culture. It's different for each person. Some people like certain serving things. I really like to vacuum, so that's not low for me. I love it. I enjoy it. I have a Dyson, and so when you have a good tool to do a job, it makes the job much easier. So I like my Dyson. I like to vacuum. But maybe you don't like that. Maybe that's really, you know, that's a low, dirty job for you. What would be a scandalous service in your life with your roommates, with your family, with your friends? How about in the world in general, for a job, in your community? And how does love motivate you to serve in that way? Finally, before we get to point three, I want to talk about how this radical service that Jesus does here in washing the disciples' feet is a parable of Jesus' greater and even more radical service in the cross. So this radical service in washing feet is a parable, is a display, a metaphor, a living picture of the greater, more radical service in the cross. So Jesus, his foot washing also symbolizes how he humbles himself and stoops to the lowest position of criminal and death on a cross in order to wash us clean of our sins. See, we are dirty people, not just physically, but spiritually. We are dirty and filthy with our sin, our rebellion against God. Not only is it a legal problem where we have broken particular laws, but there's also this sort of sense of shame and dirt versus cleanliness, this dirtiness in our hearts, in our lives. We're dirty inside our hearts, and the dirt from us splashes onto other people. The dirt from inside them splashes onto us. We're all contributing to this. And amidst all this dirt, how can we become clean? There isn't any amount of good works we can do that acts as a laundry detergent. There's no way we can scrub ourselves clean by the good behavior hand soap. We need someone to wash us. We need professional help. And so, as Jesus says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus must wash us. That's the only way that we're able to get clean. We cannot wash ourselves. And unless Jesus washes us, we have no share with him. He must wash us. Again, it's not that we wash ourselves, or you might have heard the phrase, clean ourselves up, and then Jesus will accept us. No, 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 no. Jesus must wash us, then we have a share with him. He's the one that does the washing. This is really good news. Really, really good news. The Bible is not saying, y'all are dirty, figure that out before you ever try to show up at heaven's gate. You better clean yourself up, because that kind of dirty, that kind of muck, that kind of darkness that you bring from the world, you can't bring that into heaven. So clean that up before you even think about it. No, no, that's the opposite message. God, in compassion, says, y'all are dirty, and I know that you can't clean yourself. I will offer to wash you. I will wash you to make you presentable, to allow you entrance into my kingdom. Because my kingdom is a clean kingdom. It is a pure kingdom. It is a holy kingdom. It is a righteous kingdom. It is a just kingdom. So anything that violates those things cannot be allowed. So you need to be washed in order to come in. This theme is all throughout Scripture in Leviticus. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Psalm 51, when David confesses his sin, he says, wash me, I'll be clean. I'll be whiter than snow. So we need this washing, and Jesus gives it to us in the cross. One more, a bit of a complex point, but I do want to touch on it because I think it's really fascinating. So bear with me with this metaphor. In verse 10, you might have been confused by this. Jesus says, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you. The disciples were clean because of Jesus, except for Judas. So they don't need to be bathed again, just their feet. In a similar way, when Christians sin, they get dirty, but for a Christian, to extend the metaphor, it's just their feet that are dirty. They don't need Jesus to die on the cross all over again, i.e. get a bath all over again, as Jesus says in verse 10. You don't need to wash all over again. They are clean. They've had the full bath. They just need that daily washing by Jesus of their feet. So come to Jesus, confess your sin each day, get that washing of your feet, but it doesn't mean that you aren't a Christian anymore just because you have sinned. Two encouragements from the scripture. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so as a Christian sins, they can have their feet washed again, but there's not a need to kind of become a Christian all over again or have Christ die all over again. We have been fully washed, and that's the basis of our acceptance before the Lord, because Christ has been crucified, that gives us the washing. Let's finish out then in point three here. Blessed mimicry. So, verse 12. He washed their feet, puts back on his clothes, resumes his place at the table. All the disciples may be feeling a little bit weird, kind of questioning. And then I love what he says here. Do you understand what I've done to you? This is him saying, guys, this was not a logistical concern about your foot cleanliness. I'm not a neat freak. That's not why I did this. This was an object lesson. You were just in class here, okay? Did you get it? Did you learn, right? Do you understand what I've done to you? And then he explains more, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord. That's right, I am. So if I, your teacher and Lord, position of power, the authority there, if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is the argument from the greater to the lesser. If your parents are helping to pay for your tuition at Gettysburg, then how much more so are they willing to buy you a Snickers bar whenever you're home? The greater to the lesser. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you guys also should do that. You see that again in verse 16. Servant's not greater than his master. Messenger's not greater than the one who sent him. So you are my disciples, my followers. You guys need to follow this one in too. Verse 15 is super clear. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. So sometimes in Bible study, you got to really like press the text, try to find the application. But other times you get these freebies. Verse 15, I have given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. Really simple, really easy Bible study there to find the application. Also with verse 16, I think what he's saying here is, do you think that you're greater than Jesus? He says, you know, a servant's not greater than his master. So if I, your master, have done this low of a position of service, then do you think you're greater than me, that like there's some things that are beneath you that you, like, you're too good to do? Is there anything that now is below you to do? If Jesus was the greatest but then did the lowest job, then we too can lower ourselves to the lowest job because we already have Jesus as an example for that. And then finally, verse 17, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's a difference between knowing something, knowledge isn't sufficient. There has to also be application. There has to be doing it. And Jesus says right here that there's a blessing if you do it. That's a promise straight from Jesus. And I think part of us doesn't really believe that. We don't believe that there is blessing in service in the lowest jobs. We think blessing, you know, the high life, is having other people serve me. That's like kind of our classic American kind of capitalistic definition of blessing. Blessing means that I do less because other people are serving me. But Jesus' definition of blessing would be the life of service, that you are serving and giving and pouring out in other people. So drawing all this together, Jesus just makes it explicit. If I've served like this, you also serve like this. The love that Jesus has shown us is not just informational, it's also transformational. We can't remain unchanged. The gospel itself changes us and motivates us to serve others like Jesus has served us. So finally, just in closing application, take a few seconds, think through like what would be some examples of humble service that you can do, maybe even this weekend, this coming week. What can you do with your roommates? What can you do with your friends? What can you do with other folks in your classes? Maybe you have certain skills, abilities, talents that you can leverage and use for the blessing and benefit of other people. Maybe you're really good at a certain topic, your major, you're really good at it. Instead of just using that only for your own benefit, maybe there are some first years that are really struggling in that and you can help them. You can tutor them, you can mentor them, you can encourage them to be able to do well in those things as well. Maybe you have hands that function. And so you can wash dishes in your apartment to serve your roommates. Maybe there's somebody, a friend of yours that is sick. They are physically ill, and they've missed class even. You can get them some Gatorade, maybe make them some chicken noodle soup, or buy them a can of it or something, take it over to them and help them out. What are other ideas you have? Think through. Maybe if there's something comes to mind, write it on your bulletin there, or tap it in your phone, and then I would challenge you, do it. Blessed are you if you do it. You are promised by Jesus a blessing if you serve people around you. Let me give a contrasting story here, a story that does not put me in the best light here. So when I was in Cambodia, we did a number of different things. Some of it was conversational English classes. Some of it was sort of kids ministry, kind of like a VBS, kind of VBS out of a box, because we traveled to go do it. And so one of the days we traveled to a village where there was a house church. And what we were told is that we'd kind of be doing two things. We'd be washing lice out of kids' hair in the village, and we would be doing like Bible distribution evangelism in the different neighborhoods, the different houses nearby. And so for me, honestly, as I heard that, I thought, ooh, evangelism, Bible distribution, door-to-door ministry, sweetness, washing lice out of kids' hair, not really excited about that. Some people, the way God's built them, they love mercy ministry, they love kids ministry, anything that's like kind of that realm, they love it. And even for, we'll just say that person, maybe just the contrast, that the idea of like preaching or like doing a Bible study or like leading that way, super great, that's scary. Other people, more like myself, feel super comfortable with going the door to door, distributing Bibles, talking about the scriptures. But to do mercy ministry, washing lice out of kids' hair, not as much. So I'm like thinking, processing, praying, like, God, help me to be humble, help me to serve, John 13, etc. But then as we got there to the village, not really the village, but just the home there, I discovered that they actually split the team into two. And sort of consciously choosing to not think about it a whole lot, I intuitively went over to the group that was going to be sharing from the scriptures with the adults and moved away from the group that was going to be washing the lice out of the kids' hair. And as I've been thinking about that, in the moment, I was like, whew, oh, thank you, Lord. Don't have to do the thing that I don't feel very competent at. I can do the thing that I'm much more encouraged by. But as I've been thinking about it, and as I've been studying this passage to preach on it this week, I think I missed out. I think if verse 17 is true, if you know these things, blessed you if you do them. And I think verse 16, I think, really pokes it for me. Do I think that I'm greater than Jesus? That washing lice out of kids' hair is beneath me somehow? That, like, that's, I have more gifts to be able to do Bible teaching, and, like, that's a better use of my time. Really, like, there's some pride mixed in with that that really is not good, that needs to be repented of. And so as I look back on it, I actually regret that I didn't humble myself and basically apply John 13 by serving those kids. I think there would have been a greater blessing. It's not that what I did with the adults and the Bible teaching there like was worthless. I think there was a blessing there. But I think that there would have been, for me in my heart in that moment, a better blessing if I would have been willing to actually apply the scriptures in John 13 and to follow Jesus in his service. So there's an example how you should not think about it and not apply it. Hopefully that's helpful. Last thing I'll say is, I'll speak to Christians and non-Christians in the room, because I know there's a broad spectrum of different people, different beliefs. We don't expect that everybody in the room is a Christian here with TCF and at Primetime. For Christians, this is the kind of people that we should be, radical service, because we've been served by Jesus. And it should characterize us as a Christian community. My question is, does it? Like, are we characterized by this? If you did a poll at Gettysburg here, you asked every single student, faculty, and administrators and stuff, say, what are kind of three characteristics you think of when you think of the Christians on campus? Probably, and for this for most campuses and most of, around the world, probably it wouldn't be, they're just crazy servants. Man, radical service. I'm amazed. I'm shocked at, like, the things they're willing to do to serve and just pour out, give it their time, their energy, their money. I think often Christians are characterized by our stinginess, that we're you know, we don't want to do those things. So I think we have a lot of work to do on this one, to be characterized by this radical service like Jesus. And for those of you in the room that you wouldn't identify as a Christian, here's what I'd say to you. I would not say that your application is to serve like this. I think that's actually a secondary application. It's a second step. The first step is to receive the service that Jesus offers to you, to be served by Jesus, to be washed clean by him. And then in response to that, you serve. The order in that is very, very important. And for the Christians, I would just remind you again that any application you have from this of serving, it needs to come as an outflow, as a response to how Jesus has served you. So to put it all in one point, confident identity in Christ leads to being motivated by love and radical service, which means that we incarnate Jesus in the world around us. That's John 13. Our confident identity in Christ, who we are in him because of how he served and loved us, overflows in love and radical service for other people. And as we do so, we incarnate Jesus into the world around us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus and that he has served us in such a radical way. Lord, please help us to respond with these things in gratitude to you and also in service to other people. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.